If you'd like to be turning, we'll be looking this morning in the book of 2 Kings, 2 Kings chapter 17. In the Old Testament, Israel's great sin is the sin of idolatry, of having other gods. And when God forbids idolatry, he begins by forbidding Israel from bowing down to or serving other gods. He says in Exodus chapter 20, verse 5, when we think of as the Ten Commandments, "Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them." And so God forbids bowing down to or serving other gods. But an interesting thing about that is that throughout the Old Testament, we find righteous people bowing down to and serving things. In Genesis 23, Abraham, the father of faith, always a heroic figure in the Old Testament, bows down to the people of the land. In 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 19, Solomon, at this point considered a righteous king, bows down to his mother. And people serve things all over the Old Testament. Every time you see the word servant or slave, you're looking at a word that basically means to serve, just as God forbade Israel from serving idols. And they serve other things as well. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 23, God sends Adam out from the Garden of Eden to serve the land. Now, the King James translates that till, but anytime you see people tilling the ground or working the ground, they're serving the ground. In Ezekiel 48:18, we read of people who serve the city. And in Isaiah 9:9, there are those who serve flax. And none of these people are criticized or condemned for idolatry, even though they're bowing down to people and serving people. And so since people in the Bible bow down to and serve many things, recognizing idolatry requires recognizing other gods. Since people in the Bible are bowing down to things and serving things, and God doesn't consider that idolatry, there must be something special about recognizing other gods. That must be part of this command. It's not just serving or bowing down to, it's that other gods part that we have to recognize. Now we may say, well, that's easy, because if it's a god, then it's got a shrine, or it's got a temple, or it's got some kind of statue, or it's got a name. But that's not necessarily the case. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 5, Paul is pointing out various sins that he wants Christians to avoid. And at the end of the list, he says, "And also avoid covetousness, which is idolatry." Covetousness, that is desiring lots of things, desiring or hoarding wealth or whatnot, God says that can be idolatry too. And obviously covetousness doesn't necessarily happen in the temple. There's not an idol necessarily to covetousness. And so recognizing an idol means more than just recognizing a religious symbol. It means recognizing other gods. And this morning we're going to look at a passage that hopefully will help us recognize what it is that makes something an other god. And I'll begin reading in 2 Kings chapter 17, verse 7. We read, "For so it was that the children of Israel had sinned against Yahweh their God, which had brought them up out of the land of Egypt, from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and had feared other gods, and walked in the statutes of the heathen, whom Yahweh cast out from before the children of Israel, and of the kings of Israel which they had made. And the children of Israel did secretly those things that were not right against Yahweh their God. And they built them high places in all their cities, from the tower of the watchman to the fenced city. And they set them up images and groves in every high hill and under every green tree. And there they burnt incense in all the high places, as did the heathen whom Yahweh carried away before them, and wrought wicked things to provoke Yahweh to anger. For they served idols, whereof Yahweh had said unto them, Ye shall not do this thing. Yet Yahweh testified against Israel and against Judah by all the prophets and by all the seers, saying, Turn ye from your evil ways, and keep my commandments and my statutes, according to all the law which I commanded your fathers, and which I sent to you by my servants the prophets. Notwithstanding, they would not hear, but hardened their necks, like to the neck of their fathers, that did not believe in Yahweh their God. And they rejected his statutes and his covenant that he made with their fathers, and his testimonies which he testified against them. And they followed vanity and became vain, and went after the heathen that were round about them, concerning whom Yahweh had charged them that they should not do like them. And they left all the commandments of Yahweh their God, and made them molten images, even two calves, and made a grove, and worshipped all the host of heaven, and served Baal. And they caused their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire, and used divination and enchantments, and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of Yahweh to provoke him to anger. Therefore Yahweh was very angry with Israel, and removed them out of his sight. There was none left but the tribe of Judah only. And then jumping down to verse 29, howbeit every nation made gods of their own, and put them in the houses of the high places which the Samaritans had made, every nation in their cities wherein they dwelt. And the men of Babylon made Succoth-Benoth, and the men of Cuth made Nergal, and the men of Hamath made Ashima, and the Avites made Nibhaz and Tartak, and the Sepharvites burnt their children in fire to Adrammelech and Anamelech, the gods of Sepharvaim. So they feared Yahweh, and made unto themselves of the lowest of them priests of the high places, which sacrificed for them in the houses of the high places. They feared Yahweh, and served their own gods, after the manner of the nations whom they carried away from thence. Unto this day they do after the former manners. They fear not Yahweh, neither do they after their statutes, or after their ordinances, or after the law and commandment, which Yahweh commanded the children of Jacob, whom he named Israel, with whom Yahweh had made a covenant, and charged them, saying, you shall not fear other gods, nor bow yourselves to them, nor serve them, nor sacrifice to them. But Yahweh, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt with great power and a stretched out arm, him shall ye fear, and him shall ye worship, and to him shall ye do sacrifice. And the statutes and the ordinances and the law and the commandment which he wrote for you, ye shall observe to do forevermore, and ye shall not fear other gods. And the covenant that I have made with you, ye shall not forget, neither shall ye fear other gods. But Yahweh your God ye shall fear, and he shall deliver you out of the hand of all your enemies. Howbeit they did not hearken, but they did after their former manner. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I ask that you would add your blessing to the reading of this portion of your precious word. Father, I ask that even now you would drive back anything that would try to hinder the progress of your word in the hearts of your people today. Oh, Father, I pray you would be at work in our midst. Father, I pray you'd give me strength of voice and strength of throat that I might speak your word to your people. I pray you'd give us all open ears to hear and open hearts to do all your good will for us this morning. It's in Christ's name we ask these things. Amen. Now, the history of this passage is that it's dealing with the end of the nation of Israel. God had brought his people out of the land of Egypt and had settled them in the land and given them kings, first Saul and then David and Solomon, over all the children of Israel. But because of Solomon's idolatry, he had split that kingdom in two, and the northern kingdom had become known as Israel. And they had had wicked king after wicked king after wicked king who had led them in the idolatry that that first passage I read described. And because of all that idolatry, now God had taken Israel away into captivity under the empire of Assyria. And then the Assyrian empire, like empires would do in the day, they took people from other parts of their empire and they settled them in the land of Israel. Now those people, when they settled in the land of Israel, they did not respect Yahweh. And as a result, he sent lions amongst them to kill them. And that was in the section that we jumped over. But as a result, they were sent a priest to teach them enough about Yahweh's law and rules so that he would not kill them with lions. But as we read, they continued to worship and serve their own gods as well. And so this passage really sets up a competition between Yahweh as God on the one hand and other gods on the other. We see it in verse 7 that Israel sinned against Yahweh, their God, and they feared other gods. Now, the language of other is the language of a replacement. And when you're looking for a replacement, you usually want it to be somewhat similar to what you already have, to share some key characteristics. For example, if you have a car and you're looking for another car, well, you're looking for something that's somewhat similar to your current car. I mean, you may want a bigger car, or you may want a smaller car, you may want a faster car, but you don't want a bookshelf, right? A bookshelf is not a good replacement for a car. If you have a car and you want another car, don't buy a bookshelf, because that's not a car. And so when Yahweh was their God and they were looking for other gods, they were looking for something that could serve as a replacement for Yahweh. And so it would have to be somewhat similar to Yahweh. And so we can recognize a God when people begin to attribute to something, the nature of Yahweh, right? When someone says, oh, this thing's a lot like the nature of Yahweh, well, then they're talking about something that's a God. Similarly, when people attribute to something the power of Yahweh, they're making that thing into a God. Or when people attribute to something the moral authority of Yahweh, then again, they're making that thing into a God, because these are key aspects of what Yahweh is, of who Yahweh is. And so we can recognize other gods when people begin to attribute to something the nature of Yahweh, the power of Yahweh, or the moral authority of Yahweh. Now, Yahweh has a unique nature. He's unique. There's no one like the God of the Bible. There's nothing and no one like the one true God. He has a unique nature, because he is an invisible spirit, but also living and personal. And so in the New Testament, we find God being described as invisible. In Colossians 1:15, we're told that the Son is the image of the invisible God. That is, God in himself is invisible. He can't be seen. But when the Son becomes flesh in Jesus, then we can see an image of him. We can see him perfectly represented. As he said to Thomas, Thomas, have I been so long with you and you don't understand? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father, not in the sense of him being visible, but in the sense of him being represented. Similarly, in John 1:18, we read that no man has seen God at any time. That is, when we read the Old Testament and God appears to people or people have visions of God, they're not actually seeing God, because God is an invisible spirit. And the reason he is invisible is because he is a spirit. As we read in John 4:24, Jesus says, God is spirit. Now, that Yahweh is a spirit means that he is not part of this created universe. He's not part of the created world. He is a spirit. And so he's not made of matter, and he's not made of energy. And as a result, he is just inherently invisible. That is, because Yahweh is a spirit, he's not made of matter. And so light doesn't bounce off of him and then go through our lenses and hit our retinas so that we can see him. That simply can never happen, because he's not part of this created universe. He's not made of matter. He's also not made of energy. He doesn't emit light. He's not made of light. He's an invisible spirit, and so he will never be perceived. Yet at the same time, he is really living, and he is really personal. He's not a spirit in the sense of, you know, kind of a pervasive force, but he's actually personal. He makes decisions. He thinks. He contemplates. He desires, and he acts as a living and personal being. And that is a unique nature. There's nothing else in reality that is like that. There's nothing else in reality that's not created and that is a living, personal spirit. But the pagans of the Old Testament tried to attribute Yahweh's nature to their false gods. And they tried to do so by making things for their gods that would make them seem to have that same kind of invisible, living, personal nature. They gave their gods names. They built their gods houses, and they offered their gods sacrifices. And we see that in the list of gods near the end of what I read. The men of Babylon made Succoth-Benoth. That is, they gave their god a personal name. Now, Succoth-Benoth doesn't sound like a very good name to us, because, you know, we're living in a very different time. But they named their god, you know, Michael. They named him James. They gave him a personal name as if he was a real living person. The men of Cuth, well, they named their god Nergal. And again, that's not a very good name today, but that was a name for them. And when we name things, we imply that they're living persons, right? That pew doesn't have a name because it's a pew. If you go around your house, I doubt many of your household objects have names. We happen to name our cars just for convenience sake, but we usually don't use personal names for those things. Though one of them is named Timmy at this point, which is a little weird. But usually when you give something a personal name, it's because it's actually a living person. And so the pagans of the Old Testament tried to make their gods have the nature of Yahweh by giving them personal names. They also built them homes. We see in verse 30, verse 29, that they built them houses. In verse 10, they had them live in groves. And so they made them homes. They made them places to live. And again, that's something that we do for living persons, right? If you're out in the field and you see a rock, you don't say, well, I wonder where his home is. Because it's a rock. It's not a living thing. And last, they tried to show that their gods had the nature of Yahweh by offering them sacrifices. Now, this language of sacrifices that we see in verse 35 and in verse 36, it's not the language of like an offering, right? Like where you would offer money or you might offer, you know, a piece of property. It's the language of slaughtering an animal so you can eat it. And so, for example, in 2 Chronicles 18:2, Ahab slaughters an animal with this language to make a big feast for Jehoshaphat, a visiting king. In 1 Samuel 28:24, the witch of Endor slaughters a fatted calf with this language, to make a meal for King Saul. And so by slaughtering animals for their gods, they implied that they were alive. They implied that you could eat with them. Because again, eating is something that living things do, right? A rock doesn't eat. A couch doesn't eat, though there may be a lot of food in a couch if you search hard enough, right? But these things don't eat. And so by offering food, by offering sacrifices to their false gods, they implied that they were actually alive. And this was, by the way, an important part of true worship of Yahweh, that the sacrifices offered to Yahweh in the Old Testament were opportunities to have a meal with him. Whenever they would slaughter an animal, they wouldn't just take the whole thing and give it to God. No, they'd give some of it to the priest, they'd give a lot of it to the family, and a small part then would be set aside for Yahweh to devour in sacrifice. And so the pagans of the Old Testament tried to attribute the nature of Yahweh to their gods by giving them names, by giving them homes, and by giving them sacrifices. Now, do we see this today? Do we see any gods that people try to make by attributing to them the nature of Yahweh? That is, saying that they're invisible spirits, yet nevertheless alive and personal. Well, we do see this with other religions. Islam, for example, says that there's a thing called Allah, and they pretend that he's an invisible spirit, and that he's really alive, and that he really exists, and that he really does things. And we could see it in other religions as well. But we don't see this much, I don't think, amongst Christians, except when it comes to children. There are some Christian parents who seem to enjoy informing their children about things that don't actually exist, as if there are kind of invisible things that they'll never see, that they'll never notice them, but they're really there and they're really around and they really do things. And I'll just say that seems odd to me, that parents who would never teach their children that Thor is real or that Zeus is real or that Hermes is real or that Baal is real will pretend for a time that there are some kind of spiritual beings that they're never going to see, but they really do play a part in their life, because that sounds a lot like an idol. Another way that people make a god, or another way to recognize a god, is when we see people attributing unto something the power of Yahweh. Now, obviously, the God of the Bible has a lot of power. But in this section, the focus is on his power with which he delivered Israel from the bondage in Egypt. We see that in verse 7. They sinned against Yahweh their God, which had brought them up out of the land of Egypt, from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And we see it in verse 36. But Yahweh, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt with great power and a stretched out arm, him shall ye fear, and him shall ye worship. And so in this passage, the focus is on the power by which Yahweh delivered Israel from their bondage in Egypt. And that was an amazing thing that he did then. Israel at that time was a nation of millions of people, but they were all slaves. And they were slaves under the Egyptian Empire, which was the most powerful empire on the face of the earth at the time. And if you know the story, God sent plague after plague upon Egypt. And they were miraculous things. He sent blood into the water. He sent frogs. He sent lice. He sent hailstones. And ultimately, he killed every firstborn in Egypt that was not covered with the blood of the lamb. And then after that, that was not the end. He brings these millions of slaves out of Egypt and he brings them to the Red Sea. And then he parts the Red Sea before them so that the army of Egypt follows them in, and he floods them and wipes out the most powerful army upon the face of the earth. And so the power of Yahweh in this passage is focused on that past event, that God had redeemed them from out of Egypt. Now, because Yahweh had delivered Israel in the past, he then expected them to trust that he would deliver them in the future. We see this in verse 39. It says, "But the Lord, Yahweh your God, ye shall fear, and he shall deliver you out of the hand of all your enemies." Because he had delivered them in the past, he expected them to trust that he would deliver them in the future. And God viewed anything less on Israel's part as a lack of faith in him, and potentially as idolatry. In 2 Chronicles, we read the story of a king named Asa, and he was in many ways a very good king. He tried to get rid of idolatry. He tried to get rid of a lot of wickedness. But at a certain point, he made an alliance with the kingdom of Syria. Now, this was a kingdom to the north of his kingdom and another kingdom in between. And to help prevent problems, he made an alliance with this foreign king. Now, you would think that that would just kind of be a natural, normal thing for a king to do. I mean, why not? Why not make an alliance, if you could, to protect your people? But God didn't see it that way. And so in 2 Chronicles 16, verse 7, we read that at that time Hanani the seer came to Asa, king of Judah, and said unto him, "Because thou hast relied on the king of Syria and not relied on Yahweh your God, therefore is the host of the king of Syria escaped out of your hand. Were not the Ethiopians and the Lubims a huge host, with very many chariots and horsemen? Yet because thou didst rely on Yahweh, he delivered them into your hand. For the eyes of Yahweh run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in the behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward him. Herein thou hast done foolishly. Therefore from henceforth thou shalt have wars." And so while Asa did something that would seem totally natural, totally normal, because he trusted in this alliance, God said, "Well, you're not trusting in me like you should. You shouldn't be hedging your bets. You shouldn't be making secondary plans. You should simply trust me." And so not only did he not get the result that he wanted, God says, as a result of this, you're actually going to have more wars. This isn't just going to prevent you from having to fight this king. It's going to result in you having more wars that you have to deal with. And so similarly, these false gods, people attempted to attribute to them the same kind of power that Yahweh had and the same kind of trust and hope for the future. We see this in verse 17. It says, "They used divination and enchantments." Now, these were ways that people would pretend that their false gods could tell the future. We know that Yahweh told the future by sending actual prophets who would actually say clearly, "Hey, this is what's going to happen. This is what the Lord has said." But these false gods tried to imitate the power of Yahweh by saying that, well, you know, if you spill chicken blood in a certain way, someone can interpret that and you can know what's going to happen. Or you could cut open an animal and look at its intestines and say, oh, this is what the gods are trying to say through these intestines. This is the kind of enchantment and the kind of divination that he's talking about. And so they tried to attribute to their false gods the power that Yahweh had. We see this happen in 1 Kings 18 in a more dramatic way. Elijah is a prophet, and because of his word and God's will, there's been a drought in Israel for years. And Elijah then challenges the prophets of Baal, a false god, to a test. He says, "Listen, let's go together to Mount Carmel, and we'll build an altar, and we'll put a sacrifice on it. And then we'll each ask our God to send down fire to devour that sacrifice. And the God who answers by fire will recognize really does have power." Well, the prophets of Baal foolishly agreed to that. And so they went to Mount Carmel and they prayed for a long time and they began to cut themselves and they began to do all they could to invoke their God. And nothing happened, of course, because there is no Baal. He doesn't exist. He's a fantasy. And then Elijah prayed very briefly. And God sent down fire from heaven that devoured not just the sacrifice, but the very stones of the altar upon which it had been placed. He had power. They tried to attribute to their false gods his power. This also happens in reverse. Sometimes people get confused that because false gods have no power, Yahweh has no power. There's a story that apparently is important to God because he records it in three different books of the Bible. And it's a story when Sennacherib, king of Assyria, comes against Hezekiah, king of Jerusalem. And Hezekiah is trusting in Yahweh to deliver. But Sennacherib comes and he sends a messenger and he says, hey, listen, you shouldn't listen to Hezekiah who says that Yahweh will deliver you because I've conquered all kinds of nations and all of them said their gods were going to deliver too. Their gods couldn't deliver, therefore Yahweh can't deliver. Well, Yahweh was actually kind of offended at that. He said, don't compare me to these other gods. And he wiped out the Assyrian army and Sennacherib ends up being assassinated in his home city. But all of these things are recognized as gods because people are attributing to them the power that only Yahweh has. The power to deliver, the power to rescue, and the power to give hope for future deliverance. And this is probably what Paul meant when he was talking about covetousness. How is covetousness idolatry? Well, there are people who acquire enough riches, acquire enough wealth, and they begin to put their trust in that. They think, oh, it won't matter if I get sick. I can pay the best doctors. Oh, it doesn't matter if I get trouble with the law. I can pay the best lawyers. Oh, I don't have to worry about crime. I can pay for the best security. Covetousness, trusting in riches, believing that riches can give you hope and deliverance, well, that's idolatry. That makes it a god. God expresses it this way in Psalm 52, verse 7. He says, this is the man that made not God his strength, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and strengthened himself in his wickedness. And so one way we can recognize a god is when people attribute to something the nature of Yahweh. We can also recognize a god when people attribute to something the power of Yahweh. And then the third thing we see in this passage is that we can recognize a god when people attribute to something the moral authority of Yahweh. Now, moral authority, the authority to give commands, is a very key argument in this passage that I read. The word statutes, that is rules, regulations, laws, that appears 6 times in what I read. The word commandment or commandments appears 5 times. And indeed, it becomes more important in this passage than the question of bowing down or serving. The real question is, who can give commands? Who can give commands to God's people? Who can give commands to people in general? And we see the argument. In verse 8, for example, God is upset with his people because they walked in the statutes of the heathen. They walked in the statutes of those who followed false gods rather than in his statutes. And then in verses 33 and following, it talks about how the foreigners in the land, they couldn't make up their mind whether to follow what Yahweh had said or whether to follow their old traditions and their old gods, what their old gods had said. And this is also seen in the language of fear. 10 times in this passage that I read and 12 times in this whole chapter, we see the language of fear. What gods should people fear? Now, we've talked about this in previous sermons, but to fear a god means that what that god says or what that god thinks is more important to us than everything else about that thing. To fear a god means that what that god says or what that god thinks is more important to you than everything else about that thing. For example, if I want to fear God regarding marriage, I take what God has said about marriage and I put it at the top. And that becomes more important to me than everything else. More important than what my parents think. More important than what the world around me thinks. More important than what I feel on a given day. Right? I fear the Lord when I take what God has said, what God thinks, and I say that's the most important thing. It's more important than everything else I might hear about that topic. And so this is an argument about who has the authority to provide moral commands. Now in Scripture, Yahweh usually indicates why he has the authority to issue commands by talking about what he's already done. And so, for example, in Exodus 22, right at the start of what we call the Ten Commandments, he says, I am Yahweh your God, which have brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Right? Why should anyone listen to Yahweh? Why should Israel listen to Yahweh? Well, he had redeemed them from Egypt. And on the one hand, that clearly gives him a claim to them, but it also shows that he has their best interests at heart, right? You don't redeem millions of people just then to do something horrible to them. You redeem millions of people to do good by them. And so Yahweh had the moral authority to command Israel because of what he had done for them. And so it says in verse 36, "But the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt with great power and a stretched out arm, him shall you fear." Right? Who should they fear? Well, they should fear the God who had redeemed them. And so whenever people begin to attribute to something the moral authority of Yahweh, they're making that thing into a god. Now you may say, well, wait a minute. We get all kinds of commands in this world. The government commands, our bosses command. I mean, are they all trying to become gods? And the answer is no, for a couple of reasons. There are a couple of things that distinguish Yahweh's moral authority to give commands from these other things. And the first is that it really is moral authority. That is, Yahweh's commands are connected to the ideas of good and evil, to the ideas of righteousness and wickedness, in a way that these other commands are not. Right? When God gives a command, there's a certain connection to good and evil that these other commands don't have. For example, Yahweh has said, "Thou shalt not murder." And we also have government that has laws about murder. And so when someone commits a murder, well, that's not just illegal, that's evil, that's wicked, that's wrong. On the other hand, the government also has laws about how fast you go on the road, right? Now, if you're going 60 in a 55, well, you're going faster than the government says. But I don't think that's evil. That's not wicked. That's not, you know, like murder. It's different. And the government recognizes it's different, right? If you murder someone, well, there's a pretty harsh penalty. If you go 5 over and you get stopped, you know, probably not that bad a penalty. And so there's a difference between Yahweh's commands, which are moral commands, that is, they're connected to good and evil, to righteousness and wickedness, and just any command anybody gives. Same thing with your boss, right? Like if your boss says, all right, you need to have this job done by Tuesday. Well, if you don't finish till Wednesday, I mean, you know, you might get fired, but that's not evil, that's not wicked. No one says, oh, you're a sinner because you took too long on that job. And so the problem is when people begin to elevate their commands to the idea of morality, where people begin to say that if you disagree with them, you're evil, you're wicked. That's when they start to become gods. Similarly, there are certain limits on what authority people can claim. There are certain limits on what authority people can claim. And so we see this, for example, in Mark chapter 12. In Mark chapter 12, the people come to Jesus and they say, is it lawful to pay tribute to Caesar or not? Now, this time in Roman history, Caesar is a dictator and he's a tyrant and he's recognized as a god. Yet Jesus says, well, what's he really asking you for? And they show him the coin, and the coin has Caesar's picture on it. It was made in Caesar's mint. It's got Caesar's language on it. And so Jesus says, well, just render to Caesar what is Caesar's, and save for God what is God's. That is, even though Caesar was this tyrant, even though people called him a god, he wasn't really demanding that much from the people. On the other hand, God demands from people their whole life. And really, that's a key point. Only a god can claim the authority to issue commands that govern the entirety of someone's life. Only a god has the authority to issue commands that govern someone's entire life. And so Yahweh says in Deuteronomy 6:5, "Thou shalt love Yahweh your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might." That is, he can claim authority over all of your life, not just some of your money or how fast you go, but the entirety of life. And we see this happening with these false gods in this passage. In verse 17, it says, "And they caused their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire." Now that's a little bit vague, but this is an ancient practice of worshiping the god Molech or Melech, and we'll see him again in a second, in which they would take an iron statue or a brass statue of this god, and they would heat it with fire. And then they would take a young infant, and they would put it in the arms of this fiery metal statue. They would make that child pass through the fire. And not surprisingly, a lot of those children died, because that's not a healthy thing to do. And just in case it's not clear enough, in verse 31, it speaks of the Sepharvites who burnt their children in fire to Adrammelech or Molech and Anammelech, or again Molech, the gods of Sepharvaim. Now listen, when something demands the life of your child, that's the kind of thing that only a god does, right? Only a god can claim someone's entire life. And so when people attribute to something that kind of authority, the authority to make commands that take an entire life, well, that thing's claiming to be a god. And so really in this realm, I think a good example in our time today is what some people call radical environmentalism. Now, I think all of us, you know, none of us wants to live in a scummy place. We don't want to have polluted water, polluted air, and whatnot. But in my life, I've gone from using paper bags to bag groceries to being told, no, no, you have to use plastic bags. And then to being told, no, no, you can't use plastic bags. You got to bring your own bags. And really, all that's fine until you see that people actually think you're evil if you don't do that. I mean, I don't know that it happens around here, but I've seen reports of people actually getting in fights at checkout lines because the person next to them wasn't using the proper bagging method. And they thought that person was evil. They thought that person was wrong because they weren't following those commands. At that point, something's becoming a god when you fight with your fellow man because you don't like how they're bagging things. Similarly, environmentalism claims authority over all of people's lives. I've seen people say, well, I'm not going to have children because it's bad for the planet. I'm not going to drive this kind of car because it's bad for the planet. I'm not going to eat this type of food because it's bad for the planet. If something intrudes in every area of your life, it says, I can control your entire life, well, that's a god. And we need to recognize it as such. And so, what constitutes another god? How do we recognize another god? Well, when someone attributes to something the nature of Yahweh, that it says, hey, there's this invisible spirit that's actually powerful and alive. When it attributes to something the power of Yahweh, the ability to deliver and to give hope for the future. When it attributes to something the moral authority of Yahweh, the ability to give moral commands that govern all of life. Well, that's a god. And it's important for us to recognize this one on the outside, to look around. But more importantly, on the inside, to examine ourselves. And to say, hey, have I let anything creep into my life as a god? Do I have any kind of alternative thing that I think of? And again, I don't know so much about the nature part of it, but the power part of it. Am I looking to something other than Yahweh to have power in my life? To deliver me? To give me hope, to give me strength for the future. When I pastored in North Carolina, it was tobacco country. I mean, lots of people smoked. More people smoked in church than I think that, you know, we here in Georgia would believe. And that's a hard thing to argue against biblically. I mean, I know it's bad for you, but a lot of things are bad for you. I don't know that they're all sin. But sometimes I'd hear people say, I need a cigarette, right? They're tense, they're stressed out. They say, I need a cigarette. And that's when I would try to point out, you know, that's kind of an idol, isn't it? I mean, if you're stressed, if you're tensed out, if you're having problems, God wants you to go to Him. He wants Him to give you peace. He wants to be the source of your comfort. And if you're going to a little stick of tobacco, well, that's kind of an idol. And so is there anything we're looking to in our lives to give us peace, to give us hope, to give us deliverance? If so, that's kind of a god. And then is there anything that we look to give us a sense of moral authority? That is, to tell us what's right and wrong. You know, a lot of people in our world today, I mentioned environmentalism before, a lot of people look to government to tell them right and wrong. Not just legal and illegal, but right and wrong. And that's not a good place to look, I'll just say. Government is not a good place to look if you want to know what's really right and what's really wrong. We need to look to the Lord because He wants us to look to Him. And when we look to Him, we'll see the good results that Israel had when they looked to Him, and avoid the bad results they experienced when they turned to other gods. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I am thankful for You this day. I am thankful that You are a true and a living God, that there is no other God like You, there is no other God before You, there is no other God beside You, but You and You alone are God. And Father, I pray that it would be the case that in the hearts of all Your people, we would set You apart as holy. We would recognize that there is no God like You. You are unique. You are singular. And You alone are worthy of our trust and our praise. Oh, Father, if there's anything in any of our hearts this day that You look at as a competitor, Father, convict us. Let us know, Father. And Father, give us the strength to quickly throw those idols away and trust wholly in You for all that You would have us trust You with. And it's in Your precious name We pray these things. Amen. Well, we're going to stand and sing our hymn of invitation this morning. And our invitation is, Jesus, I love thee. And really, it's just, if the Lord's spoken to you today, if there's something in your heart that you've been trusting in, if there's something in your heart you've been looking to as if it were God, and you're one of His people, I'd encourage you today to turn from that thing and return to Him. He'll be glad to have you as we sing, Jesus, I love thee.